I associate saying goodbye with train stations. We rush to get there on time. I always rush to get there on time. I was just simply made like that. But then, having arrived more or less on time, we have those few unexpected, unplanned minutes on the platform before the train leaves. What on earth is there to talk about? There's not time to start a new subject. And so we talk about, well, nothing really, instead. And then the train moves and we wave like mad and that's that. Now, Hebrews 13 is the last chapter of this book, as we can see, and the author is saying goodbye. There is, if you look at verse 24, the "send my love to everyone, won't you?" bit at the very end. And he apologizes. I think, no, he doesn't say it's been rather a long letter. He says, "I've written only a short letter." Obviously, he hadn't got into emails in those days. But he doesn't fill this space that he's got for saying goodbye with nothing really. He decides he will give them and us several quick and vital reminders. And that's what we're going to be thinking about tonight. And the reason is this: when we get to Hebrews 13, we're really thinking about when we leave this room tonight. The tricky part of being a Christian is not being in this building, I suspect. In fact, while we're here, we can feel very challenged, perhaps quite inspired to make all kinds of resolutions about what we will do and what we won't do out there. We might be doing that this evening. But translating all of this, how we feel, how we pray, how we long when we're here, what we determine when we're here, what we need to do is to translate that into life outside those doors. And we know that's another matter. The writer of Hebrews knows that. He's not preaching from the pulpit, rather like I am at the moment, with us all sitting around comfortably. It's as though he's standing on the steps of All Souls as we're going further away, calling out, "You must remember." He's standing on the station platform with the train about to leave. And he's saying, you may have signed up to the beliefs and behavior of Christianity, maybe to some extent or totally. Well, that's fine. But do remember what that means in your life when you get off at the other end. I don't know where you're going after this tonight. You may have all kinds of plans. But it's one thing to sit here and think about our Christian faith. It's another thing to work out in practice where we go afterwards. And so we need these reminders to take with us. And the first of them is this: don't forget. If you look at verses 1 to 3, so it's back over the page, chapter 13, 1 to 3. Now, we don't tend to forget things on purpose. We forget because other pressures come on more strongly. And in this case, what he's asking us not to forget is not something that we shouldn't forget. It's people. And we're taught to keep loving. Keep on loving. Don't forget to love. We are by nature more selfish than loving. Martin Luther wrote about the command to love your neighbor as yourself. And he wrote about it. He said, man, meaning human beings, loves himself in a wrong way. In fact, he only loves himself. This perverse disposition cannot be corrected unless he puts his neighbor in his place. So let's think with these three simple verses in front of us. Who is my neighbor? Who am I to love? And first of all, we see from verse 1 that it is the family. Keep on loving each other as brothers, sisters. Christians are members who belong together. Christians are partners who serve together. But don't forget, we're not just members, we're not just partners, we're family. We're family. And that means we actually go further than having a quick word and actually doing the odd thing for one another. We actually love each other. The Miliband brothers have been contesting the leadership of the Labour Party, and before yesterday's result, David, many times over, was pushed about his relationship with Ed. He still is. But he said in that interview that in the end, family is more important than politics. Now, as Christians, we must live that way too. our families around us now, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And there's the Christian family, which extends right across the world. We're to love them. We're to love one another. Love is more than being friendly. Love requires sacrifice. It requires giving our attention to someone, giving them our time. And those people are not there to serve our purposes, but for us to love them. Love means being more caring than critical, more listening than talking, more concerned about how they feel than how we do. That's love. That's love in the family. It doesn't just happen, but when we do love, it transforms us, and it transforms the whole Christian community. There was a man who was a Hindu Brahmin from South India who was baptized as a Christian over 100 years ago in 1890. And he was asked then, when he was baptized as a Christian, how it was that he came to Christian faith. And he said this: it was not the debates and dialogues that I held with the missionaries that convinced me of the gospel. It was that very incarnate love of God, exemplified in and through the hands and hearts of those Englishmen. The very incarnate love of God. So don't forget, we will confine our love to ourselves unless we remember to love those in the Christian family. But then we're to go on and we're to love the stranger as well. It says that in verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. We will confine our love to the people we know unless we remember to love the stranger. We sometimes tell children, don't go off with strangers. It's good advice, and that is right. Even as adults, we, especially women, can't be naive about men we don't know, even within this building. But in general, we are to be ready to show that we love the stranger. And we will do that, it suggests here, by being practical. The New Testament urges Christians a number of times to be hospitable, to show hospitality. Abraham and Sarah in Genesis entertained strangers who proved to be angels. That's very rare, as it happens. But the point surely is this, that when we take the trouble to be hospitable, we often look back and realize that by being hospitable, we actually received more than we gave. And then verse 3, we're to love the sufferer. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering. I must say, whenever I come to this kind of verse, I feel very much out of my depth among people who have suffered in prison, tortured perhaps because of their Christian faith, in a way that I've never had to do so far. And it's never helpful for me, surely, for somebody like me to suggest to somebody, well, I know how you feel. I understand what you must have been going through. I don't know. I don't understand. I can't understand. But at least with this verse behind me, I can try. Just recently, I found myself next to somebody at a wedding reception, somebody I'd never met before. And over a couple of courses of the meal, she quietly told me in some length about her mother, who had been subjected to horrors, physical and mental, beyond imagination. And as I listened, I knew there was nothing I could contribute to that conversation except to be there. But I will always remember what she said. Don't forget to love. The natural thing is to get wrapped up in our own interests. That's what comes normally. But instead, we're to love those in this Christian family, to love the stranger, to learn to love the sufferer. So now we're ready to go on to reminder number 2. Don't get trapped, verses 4 to 6. While we're here tonight, we can make all kinds of promises to ourselves and to God about our way of life. But get out of here. It's so easy for the Christian to find himself, herself, trapped in a way of life that really they don't want to be in when they think about it. And verse 5 urges us to stay free. Keep your lives free. The world around us says, just go out and enjoy yourself. Do what you want. Have what you want. But that isn't true freedom. The elements of life that promise that kind of freedom, in reality, when Christians genuinely want to live for Jesus Christ, it can be like prisons from which they find it very hard to escape. And Hebrews 13 mentions these two traps. There are others, of course, but here are two. One of them is the trap of immorality. Verse 4, marriage should be honored by all. It doesn't go into great detail. It just puts it out just in one verse. And the marriage bed kept pure. That's what it says. And that's not a call for celibacy. We urge people to consider getting married. It's not a call for marriage at any price. This is a call for purity. And it's very important. Because it says that God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. This is a call for purity. Purity in marriage, purity out of marriage. Now, I think I know enough about life and people to be well aware of the extreme agonies that people go through out of marriage and sometimes inside marriages. And when I come to Jesus Christ, I discover he is the most compassionate and understanding moral teacher of all. But Jesus taught us to say no to what is immoral. The world is much more casual about these things. So we need to get God's take on them, as it says here in verse 4. The Times magazine ran an article about marriage recently. It was entitled, Should You Stay or Should You Go? Rather as though we have options to choose from. Now they were trying to be helpful, I suppose, but it's very typical of magazine articles. And if you take that particular example of stay or go, keep on with the marriage or divorce. When people have asked me if they should get divorced because of difficulties, perhaps very extreme difficulties in their marriage, I've tended to say, you get divorced when it is the only option left. The New Testament says, remember when you get out of here, keep yourselves pure. But it also talks about money. And if you look at verses 5 to 6, I think we're there. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. And then there are a couple of things that we can learn about because they're God's promises. Now, this isn't a Vince Cable speech to the liberal Democrats, although verse 5 is very relevant, I think, to capitalism or any other economic strategy we adopt. And I think we must remember as we read the Bible, if we can't or won't apply Christian teaching to politics and finance today, then in effect we're living a double life. But it's also a message for us personally. Terry Waite was a hostage in the Middle East for 5 years, on his own for most of the time. And he said afterwards about that experience, he said, I have nothing against material possessions. But having had to live for years without them, I realize how ultimately insignificant they are. So if purity is the key to morality, then being content is the goal for living alongside wealth. So we're called to make decisions. What is more valuable? Is it the money that God doesn't promise us? Or is it this much more incredible promise that he does? Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Now, we can give the right answer in theory, and the right answer is yes. It's there. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. There's nothing more valuable than that. But in practice, the voice from Hebrews knows that and therefore says, don't get trapped by money. Free yourself. Be content. As Christians, we have to be good at asking ourselves questions. Questions like, in what areas of life am I following the world or my selfish human desires? And then having asked those questions, but a lot of us never do, then to give ourselves honest answers. Listen to what Hebrews is trying to tell us about marriage and sex and money. So I wonder if you would do that. Ask the question about these things in your own life and give the answer. And then make changes as necessary. And if you're making changes in these areas, you will need to be extremely determined in order to haul yourself out of the trap. That was the second reminder. Don't get trapped. Now we're into the third one. Don't get carried away. And we're really looking here around verses 7 to 16. So that's a bit on both pages. 7 to 16. Don't get carried away. Now, sometimes it's rather nice to get carried away. I can think of quite a number of things that are very pleasant thoughts. It rather depends on where we end up. And Hebrews 13, verse 9, warns, don't get carried away with false teaching. Now, we think to ourselves, you know, I come to church quite often, I believe the Bible, perhaps you're saying yourself to that, something along those lines, I would never get carried away. But actually, it's surprisingly easy. I have a good friend who took his sailing dinghy on holiday to Wales. It's a wayfarer. And he left it, he thought, anchored by the beach. Came in, just left it at the water's edge. But there was a strong offshore wind. And when he looked round, he saw the wind had carried his beloved boat out to sea. And his first thought was, I must get it. So he grabbed a board from a lifeguard and unwisely paddled himself to try and get to his dinghy. Now, normally he's a fairly sensible guy, if he ever hears me talking about this. But he ignored the dangers, and off he went. But he got into difficulties himself, and he had to be rescued. Next day, the Coast Guard rang to say they had found his boat 9 miles from land. It's easy to get carried away. Don't be carried away by strange teaching. We have to learn to spot the difference between what is good teaching in the Christian faith and what is not. We have to learn to compare one with the other as necessary. So we learn to base our Christian faith on what doesn't change. Look at verse 7. Remember your leaders. Perhaps some of these leaders who they were to remember had already died. Maybe they'd been martyred, but they were people who they remembered because they spoke the word of God to them. Remember not just them, is what the writer is saying, but remember what they taught you. Here were people who didn't promote themselves, but they faithfully taught you the word of God. And then they showed it in their own lives. And that you learned perhaps years ago now, is still to be the foundation of your Christian faith. It is teaching centered on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Sometimes I hear people refer back to the grounding they were given in Christian teaching, and they say, well, that was fine for then. But I suppose I've sort of moved on. Now, of course, Christian styles and cultures are very different from when I was starting out, and rightly so. But never move away from that Christian teaching about the one who never changes. The one who alone can bring us into the city that endures forever. Now compare, therefore, what doesn't change about our Christian faith with what doesn't help. The people the author had in mind were getting hooked on stuff about ceremonial food. Perhaps that's not a problem for us, but it was for them. Strange teaching can be simply distractions, wrong emphases, something optional and secondary that is taught as necessary and primary. Sometimes strange teaching is obvious. Like we heard a few days ago, the Republican Tea Party candidate from Delaware in the United States who confessed that in her past, she had once been influenced by people to do with witchcraft. But sometimes strange teaching is not so obvious. It slides in without us realizing, and we simply, little by little, get carried away. Don't let that happen. Learn to evaluate Christian experience. Learn to discriminate. The author is trying to educate his readers to do that, to poke around a bit. Now, if we're looking to buy a house, if ever that is something you need to be able to do, if you're ever going to buy a house, for example, we learn in time what questions to ask. We're not simply bowled over by the swish new kitchen units or perhaps the loo seat that lowers itself into place. I know when I look around houses, I'm thinking of a couple of things. I'm thinking, you know, is there a chance that damp could come in? And is there, on the other hand, a chance that all the hot air that I'm paying for is actually going to creep out. Those are the two of the things I look for. So when assessing what might be a strange teaching, when we're assessing Christian teaching of different kinds, we should do the same. And we have some examples here, because the author says in verse 9, "Don't be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods." And so the first thing we do when we look at anything we're not sure about is we look to see what it says about grace, about God's undeserved love through Jesus Christ. That is the only way that we can achieve our salvation. It's achieved for us. Look for grace. Or is it buried under religious things that have no value at all, like this? And if you're looking for grace, at the same time, look for the cross. And that's again what the author is talking about in this chapter. He wants people to look at the cross where Jesus sacrificed everything. He died for us once and for all. Is the cross right at the heart of what we're hearing about? Or does it take subtly a removal of the cross from being the focus of our Christian faith? Look for grace and look for the cross. When I look at verse 13, I think, well, that's actually perhaps a verse I should have put up on the screen, because it's very helpful just to keep it in our minds afterwards. Verse 13, "Let us then..." You know, with all these other things going on, all these other teachings, strange teachings that are about, let us then go to him, to Christ, outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore. If our Christianity is all jolly and comfortable, that is probably a sign that we've drifted away from the authentic Christian faith. We come to him, it says, bearing the disgrace that he bore. This is the real thing. This is demanding, profound, uncomfortable, worthwhile, Christ-like. It is written in God's words. It's written in the Lord Jesus Christ, unchanging, where our faith starts and finishes. It's a good verse to remember, isn't it? Let us go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore. And so we come to the last of these reminders. Number 4. Don't go it alone. And we're just going to pick up a little bit from verses 17 to 25. What would come top of the list of last words as the train begins to pull out of the station? Perhaps you're in a romantic mood, you would say, "I love you." Perhaps if you're not feeling very loving in that particular moment, you're saying, "That's a relief." I reckon probably top of the list would be "keep in touch." That's what we say when we leave. And that is very valuable advice. Keep in touch. Churches and church leaders can be disappointing, I'm afraid. And it's tempting to press on with your own private faith. "I can do this by myself, thank you." But in fact, we do need, as it says in verse 17, leaders who work for you. Obey your leaders, submit to their authority. They keep watch over you. And verse 7 tells us the kind of leaders who we look to obey, those who speak the word of God and who show it in the way that they live. And when we think of leaders here, don't worship the leader, but do listen to what he or she teaches from the Bible. It is very dangerous to do everything that people tell you just as a matter of course. We are accountable to leaders because they're accountable to God himself, not just for themselves, but for us as well. And that relationship is very interesting, isn't it, between leader and other member of the church. It's a two-way responsibility, and it's a two-way relationship. They need us as we need them. That's why it says in verse 18, pray for us. It also says in verse 17, don't give them, your leaders, too much of a hard time. And it's a very important point to make, if I may say so. It says actually here that obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be no advantage to you. I was in a church once where my predecessor as vicar, I heard afterwards, would often leave the church council meeting in tears. And that is very sad. He was a kind man. He didn't deserve that. In a church the size of All Souls, it's difficult for the relationships always to be close. But nevertheless, the relationship should always be good. We need to be in a healthy relationship with our leaders who teach us and guide us, but also we want to keep in touch with the God who works in you. Not just the leaders, but primarily with the God who works in you. If you're determined, and I hope all of us are, if we're determined, on account of what we've read here tonight, not to forget to love others, if we're determined not to get trapped by immorality or by money, not to get carried away by unhelpful teaching, then we need all the help that we can get. It's not easy when you go through those doors. We know that from experience. Whatever the decisions that we're taking in here. So why don't we take with us this prayer, verses 20 and 21, and pray it really hard again and again. It's such a good prayer. It will give you hope because of just who you're praying to. You're not just making an extra effort. You're actually praying to God, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant, that's how much he loves us, brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus. That's how powerful he is. That great shepherd of the sheep, that's how much he cares for us. That's the one who we're praying to. And then here's the actual prayer. May he equip you and may he work in us what is pleasing to him. May equip you with everything good for doing his will. And when we look at that, and we realize, yes, this is really what I want. I want in my life to actually do what pleases God. I want in my life to do his will, and not just what actually comes to hand. If we can use these words, it will turn our jumble of longings into a great prayer. Because only with God working in us, like this, like in this prayer, can we ever hope to live in his ways when we go out of those doors. It's just not possible otherwise. And as I look at those reminders tonight myself, and of course I've done quite a lot of thinking about them in the last few days, I know that I need those reminders, all four of them. And I suspect you do as well. Our last hymn is a fine hymn, and it's one which I particularly like for verse 5, because verse 5 can be a prayer for us this evening. This is what we really want when we get outside, when all the pressures are on, to be different from what Christ wants us to be. And so we pray this prayer. We sing the whole song, of course, but when we come to verse 5, Lord, for ourselves, in living power remake us, self on the cross, Christ upon the throne, past put behind us, whatever our past is, he can deal with that and forgive us. For the future take us, Lord of our lives, to live for Christ alone.